Well, the reading for tonight comes from Lamentations chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. There Jeremiah writes, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. I'd encourage you to open up your Bibles to the book of Lamentations chapter 3 as we continue on in our Lenten series called Grounded. The year was 410 A.D., and the great city of Rome fell under siege to King Ulrich of the Goths. This would be the first time in 8 centuries that Rome would be sacked by a foreign nation successfully. And while it wouldn't completely destroy the city, Rome would never be the same again. And so King Ulrich and his Gothic army surrounded all 13 gates of Rome, and they cut off supplies from reaching its inhabitants. Eventually, famine set in. The old were the first to die off, followed quickly by the children, and bodies would lie in the street as they began to starve, as there was infighting. And so, full of pride, the Roman Senate sent communication to King Ulrich. "King, end this siege. And if you don't, we will be forced to open the gates and release Rome's army." King Ulrich called their bluff, and the siege continued on. And eventually, the Roman Senate realized that a truth must be reached with King Ulrich before the entire city was destroyed. And so they sent delegates to meet with King Ulrich to ask of his demands. What would it take for him and his army to relent from the siege on Rome and to allow supplies in? And King Ulrich sent his demands: 12 tons of gold, 13 tons of silver, 4,000 silk tunics, 3,000 fleeces, and 3,000 pounds of pepper. That's what it would take for Rome to get its supplies. And so to meet the demands, the Roman Senate was forced to melt down statues, to empty out the treasury. But with no hope in sight, they had to give King Ulrich what he demanded. And so the siege ended. Supplies were allowed to enter into the city. And Rome was on a path to recovery. See, that was the strategy for taking over a large city throughout history. Cut off supplies, cut off the ability for reinforcements to reach the people, and eventually showing them that they have no hope of overcoming what was happening, they would give up. And in our reading tonight, we find ourselves in a very similar situation with Jerusalem. See, between the years 588 and 587 BC, the Babylonians laid siege and captured Jerusalem. And you can read about this event both in the book of Jeremiah and in 2 Kings 24 through 25. See, Jeremiah was the prophet who was sent to the southern kingdom, calling them to repent and turn back to the Lord or face his judgment. And sadly, Jeremiah had to sit there and watch his compatriots be overtaken by the Babylonians and driven into exile. That's why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And in response to this event, in response to the siege of Jerusalem, Jeremiah penned the book of Lamentations. 5 poems, each chapter a poem in and of itself. Chapters 1, 2, and 4 are written as funeral dirges, expressing the sadness that Jeremiah had felt watching his city, watching his people die and be dragged away. And the third chapter carries the heart of the message of the book of Lamentations. It stands at the center. It's the longest of the poems. See, at the beginning of chapter 3, Jeremiah makes it clear that he has endured divine opposition. He recounts his struggles for the readers. Verses 7 through 9 says this, "He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my path crooked." Verses 16 through 18, "He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord." There we can hear the agony and the pain in Jeremiah. We can hear all that he has been through. We can feel everything that he's felt as he has watched his people be taken over. And in verse 19, he breaks into prayer. In verse 19, he starts to cry out to the Lord, something that the city itself was commanded to do in Lamentations chapter 2. Look at what it says. He says, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall." See, in verse 19, Jeremiah calls on the Lord to remember his afflictions. Everything that he had written about in the book of Jeremiah, everything described to us in 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25, Jeremiah now cries out to the Lord, "Remember those things." And this stands in opposition with what we see in Lamentations chapter 2, that funeral dirge for the great city. There we read that the Lord had not remembered Jerusalem. He has given Jerusalem over to judgment. He had sent prophet after prophet to the people, calling them to repent of their sins, to turn back to the Lord, to remember the covenant they had entered into. And now the judgment has come upon them in the form of the Babylonians. And so now in verse 19, he says, "But remember me. Remember your prophet. Remember my afflictions." And on top of that, he says, "Remember my wanderings." He mentions here that he was homeless. He has no place to lie his head. He has no place to take up rest and solitude. He's like the city, like the Israelites, who now find themselves without a home. They've been taken. They're heading into exile. He says the wormwood and the gall, there, a call just a couple verses earlier where we get the idea, we are told of the diet that the Lord had given him. All of this giving us the complete agony of the prophet. Everything that he's gone through, and look, it's going to be hard for us to completely understand what he's going through. We have not been taken into exile by a foreign nation. We have not had to watch our brothers and sisters drug off. But there is something we can take away from this. It's all right to cry out to God in despair. When life is difficult, we must turn to the one who is the Almighty, the Creator and the Sustainer of life. And though our afflictions might seem small in comparisons to Jeremiah, he teaches us to go before the Lord. See, Jeremiah has nowhere else to turn. He has nowhere else to go, and so he goes to the Lord and he cries out to him. And then look at what it says in verse 20. It says, "My soul continually remembers it." He's remembering his own afflictions. It's pulling him down to the point it says that his soul is bowed down within him. There's not a moment that doesn't go by where Jeremiah doesn't think about what he has to endure. There's not a moment that went by in Jeremiah's life, I'm sure, where he didn't remember standing on the streets of Jerusalem, calling on his kinfolk to repent of their sin, only to see the Babylonians come in and destroy. I think what we really see here is the moment where the prophet is overwhelmed by depression. A depression we see echoed in Psalm 42. Psalm 42, 5 through 6 says this, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar." And in verse 21, we get the pivot point. We get the change. In this moment of deepest despair, as he recalls his afflictions and wanderings, there is a transition here in his attitude. He turns from the hopelessness of this situation to what he knows about God. Look at what it says. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." Now, if you have a good English translation, you'll see here that all these verses are stacked together in three lines, three stanzas each. And that's because in chapter 3, this is a Hebrew acrostic. Every line in a certain stanza starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so at the end of 21, and as this stanza's coming into an end, as he's about to go to the next Hebrew letter, he ends looking forward to what he's about to say. "But this I call to mind," that this is 22 through 24, "and therefore he has hope. Because of who the Lord is, Jeremiah has hope in the midst of his afflictions, in the midst of his depression, in the midst of what he has endured." And this is the blessing of the Christian faith. When it seems like everything is going to hell, when it seems like there is no hope in this world, we have a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We worship a God who is the creator and sustainer of life. And when we recall this to mind, we have hope. A hope that eludes the non-believer. A hope that escapes the non-believer. As they sit there grasping at their reason, trying to understand why this is all happening, they don't have the Lord to lean on to, but we do. It's a means of grace. And so in verse 22, he says, these are the things he calls to mind. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end." Jeremiah says, in the midst of all my afflictions, in the midst of what I've just witnessed, my own people being dragged out of their homes and carried away to Babylon, probably in chains, I know that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And that Hebrew word there is chesed. And it's hard to translate into English. The best possible translation is found in some good English translations, steadfast love, but really you could translate it as covenant love or loyal love. See, and the chesed love of God isn't a love that is shown in one-off displays. Instead, it's a love that constitutes an enduring bond of fidelity. The best example that we have of this in our culture is the biblical marriage relationship. The love that a husband and a wife have for each other. And it's that love, the love of God, the loyal love of God, the covenant love of God, that Jeremiah says never ceases. You could translate that last phrase as "we're never cut off from." And then on top of that, it says his mercies never come to an end. Here we are reminded of the immutability of our Creator. He doesn't change. There is no shadow or variation within Him. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His will never changes. And again, we are told of the hope we have in Him because of who He is. And not only do those two things remain, but they are not in short supply. Look at what he says next in verse 23. He says, they are new every morning. It doesn't run out. It's not going to stop because you've done something. I mean, think of who's writing this. A prophet who's just witnessed God's people being judged for their sin. God utilizes a pagan nation for His judgment. And yet Jeremiah reminds us, that His love never ends. One author writes this, he says, it's not a matter of presumption, but grateful recognition of the unforeseen ways in which the goodness and wisdom of God are displayed time and again when He imparts resources to cope with the challenges of life. Jeremiah says, I call these things to mind, and therefore I have hope. His loyal love never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're not limited, but they are new every morning. And now at the end of verse 23, we get this change. Maybe you noticed it. Maybe you didn't. Jeremiah goes from addressing God in the third person to addressing Him in the second person. He says, great is your faithfulness. And while that might seem insignificant in the Hebrew, that change there denotes intimacy and directness. Imagine what he's been through in this poem. The first 18 verses focused on what he's had to endure. In 19, he cries out to the Lord that he would remember his afflictions. In 22, he talks about the steadfast love and the mercies of the Lord. And now at 23, he says, great is your faithfulness. Jeremiah knows who God is. Jeremiah has a deep relationship with Him, and because of that, he is able to proclaim, great is your faithfulness. See, we too, as believers, have that same intimacy and directness with our God. We no longer have to come through Him through a sacrifice, through a priest. We can come to Him on our own, on bended knee, speaking directly to the Creator of this world. And then that little phrase, great is your faithfulness. There, speaking to God's constancy and reliability. See, this was very different from the false gods of the day, or even the false gods of today. Their apparent blessing or cursing was dependent on what the people did or didn't do for them. Much like the false gods of today. In the Muslim religion, Allah can do what He wills. He can change His mind at any given moment. There is no constancy there. Yet God is faithful. Unlike the gods of the pagan cultures, it doesn't matter how good our sacrifices are. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And we see this displayed throughout the Old Testament. The Israelites would break the covenant with the Lord, but the Lord would remain faithful. Here, His faithfulness needs to be understood and His promise to judge. And He did that through the Babylonians. But he also promised to restore, and he would also do that. And Jeremiah realizes, he realizes this. And so he goes on in verse 24, look what he says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him." See, that word portion should call us back to the allotment of the promised land to the 12 tribes. We've just read through that. And if you remember how the land was broken up there in the book of Joshua, the Levites and the priests weren't given any land because the Lord was their portion. They would be sustained through the giving of an offering from the other tribes to the Lord. And then it would go to the Levites and the priest. And so Jeremiah 2 says this, "The Lord is my portion." In other words, he's saying, "God is all I have. Here I stand, the city in ruins. Our people drug off to Babylon. And all I have is the Lord. All I have is God." And then he says, "Therefore, because of that, therefore, because of what I know about God, I will have hope." As we approach Easter, I think 3 weeks, we find a timely reminder here for us today. We are grounded in hope because of God's characteristics and actions. We are grounded in hope because of who God is. We are grounded in hope because God is the sovereign one. Because he is love and mercy, grace, justice, wrath. And we are grounded in hope because of what he has done. He has sent his son to walk this earth, to fulfill the law that we could never fulfill, and then to die the death that we deserved so that we could stand righteous before him. See, our hope is anchored in God himself. Because of all his attributes, from his steadfast love to his wrath, he remains the same. And so no matter what happens in this world, no matter what's going on, we have hope because he is sitting on the throne, because he is the king. As we look back on the last year, we see the chaos that having no hope brings. We see the result of it. We see people crying out, trying to figure out why this has went all wrong, putting their hope in earthly things. And yet we as believers stand and say, no, we have hope in the God of this world who doesn't allow a single molecule to move without him speaking. Easter is a reminder of that hope. Sundays are a reminder of that hope, the day we gather together, the first day of the week, because that's the day that Jesus walked out of a tomb defeating sin and death. And so as we march towards Easter, we are grounded in hope because of what our God is and what he has done. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this evening, Lord, thankful for all that you've given us. Thankful for who you are and what you've provided for us. And Lord, we are living in a time where it seems like hopelessness is reigning. Where it seems like hopelessness is winning. And Lord, my prayer is that we would not get sucked into that. That we would remember the hope that we have in you, just as Jeremiah did. That we would remember the hope that exists because you are sitting on the throne and you are in control. And Lord, may we not sit on that hope quietly. May we go out into our spheres, work and school, friends, neighbors, And may we proclaim that hope to the hopeless. May we tell them the good news of Jesus Christ, that all, even though they are sinners before a holy and just God, that he came to die for their sins. And all they must do is repent and believe the gospel. And so, Lord, as we get closer to Easter, help us to remember this hope we have in you. We pray this in your name. Amen.